Well, the Bible is very much about change, a radical change. And it's a change that it both requires of us and offers us. A change about our status before God, a change about our identity in God, a change about our goals that we would be more and more like God, and a change that deals with our heart, that would actually be made alive. This is what I want to push into tonight. This is what the Bible calls rebirth, where the very center of us is changed, so that a heart that is made of stone is actually taken out and replaced by a heart of flesh that beats alive to God. And so the question I want to answer tonight is, how does this rebirth happen? And more specifically, how does it happen from God's side? Now, there's a bunch of questions that actually kind of come before that and around that, which is, what is rebirth and why is it needed? And I'll try and touch on those things as we consider how God brings about rebirth. And let me give you the answer straight up so you know where we're going. It's a two-part answer. He does it by His Spirit through His Word. When I was first grabbed by the gospel, it was actually through the ministry of this church not all that long ago. It was when I was actually first grabbed to the things of the Bible. And the guy who was preaching most of the time, his name was Tim, whenever he would pray to God that we might see people saved, he would always then add, "Father, would you do this by your Spirit through your Word?" It always stood out to me. I want to show you tonight the biblical basis for that statement. That's how God brings about new life. So we're going to start in John chapter 3, which we just had read. So pick it up there in verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to ask someone nearby who does have one. Could you look on, maybe offer that, or just listen in, because it's going to be really helpful for you to pay attention to these words that we work through. So starting at verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, that's shorthand to say this guy was prominent. This guy was prestigious. This guy would have been looked up to in his community. He's a guy who would have been at synagogue every week. He's a guy who would have known the scriptures really well. This is who, verse 2, came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Born again, there's our rebirth idea. Verse 4, "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Now, Nicodemus, he's applying his knowledge of biology to Jesus' statement. He knows how it works, and he's freaking out at the thought of getting back in his mummy's tummy, as I'm sure his mum would have, yeah? He's like, "What's going on here, Jesus?" He's completely dead to what Jesus is talking about, which is actually part of the point of what's happening here. Jesus responds to him, verse 5, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit." Just pause there. Jesus intends you to think of the reading we had done from Ezekiel 36. Come and ask me about that later on if you're not clear about the water bit. He intends you to be thinking about something that was written a long time ago. He intends Nicodemus to be thinking about this. Verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying, you must be born again." So there's our rebirth idea, that it's actually the ticket into the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's less of a focus on the place and more of a focus on the rule and reign of the king and our restored relationship under him, which suggests there's a problem requiring our rebirth. Now, it actually has an emphasis, the kingdom of God, on a relationship, which makes sense of the image that Jesus is using there of birth. Because when you're born physically, you come into relationship with your parents. When you're reborn spiritually, you come into relationship with God as your heavenly Father. It's about coming into relationship with God, which hints that we're actually out of relationship. So to be inside the kingdom of God is to actually now know him, to be favored by him, to be with him and enjoy him into eternity. To be outside of the kingdom of God, Jesus says elsewhere, Matthew chapter 8, is to be in darkness and is to be in a place of weeping, gnashing of teeth for eternity in hell. The ticket to being in the kingdom of God is rebirth. So what's rebirth? Happens fairly regularly to me, but just last week I was having a chat with someone who said, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm just not one of those born-again Christians. I don't know if you've heard that. I hear it a bit. But that, says Jesus, is like talking about water that isn't wet, like a flame that isn't hot. There's no such thing. If you want to see this kingdom, if you want to enter this kingdom, says Jesus, you must be born again. And when he says you in verse 7, he's talking about everyone. That you there is plural. He's been talking to Nicodemus. Now he says you, plural, Nicodemus, your humankind type must be born again. Here's Jesus' point. Nicodemus, you might be prestigious. You might have a proud heritage. You might be in synagogue every week. You might be a member of God's chosen race. But based on that, you will not see the kingdom of God. Do you remember Em? She got up here a few weeks ago and shared a bit of her story. She thought that everyone in this building right now, she drove past it, was sinless and perfect. Jesus says, unless you've been born again, you are outside of this kingdom. And friends, here's the offensive edge to the gospel. Because it says, you're not okay. You're not okay. If the only birth that you have known is that of your mother, you will not see God. You remain outside of his kingdom. It doesn't matter how good a life you have lived or tried to live. It doesn't matter your church attendance. It doesn't matter how many good causes you have given yourself to. You have been born outside of any hope of seeing God. That's offensive to our ears, isn't it? Because we put a lot of effort into being respectable and impressive people. Effort to do more of this and less of that. But Jesus says, if your confidence is in anything that you do or that you are born into, you will be horribly and eternally disappointed. So serious is our rebellion against God. So serious is our sinful condition that we actually walked away from the king. We turned our back on his kingdom. So serious is what we have done there, and so evil is our behavior that there is no hope of walking back into this kingdom. We don't need refining, which is what our culture thinks we need. You know, just the blemishes kind of covered over or taken away. We don't need restoring, as though there's a bit of flaky paint, but under that, if you get rid of it, is a beautiful natural substance. Jesus says we need rebirth. We need recreating. That we actually need to stop life and start over. That is not a very attractive idea for someone who is achieving something somewhere. My career's going pretty well, thank you very much. I'm loving my life. I'm loving my friends and my family. I'm loving my holidays. I'm loving my experience. What do you mean I need to stop and start again? It's a bit easier for those who have hit rock bottom, maybe. But Jesus says, no matter who you are, whatever you've achieved, you need to stop, be born again. So There's the need, quickly, for rebirth. But back to our question, how does it happen? Pick it up again in verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Jesus is saying, this is how it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen by anything that is within our natural capacities. It doesn't happen by a Christian set of parents giving birth to a kid. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus here uses an analogy to wind. Now, bear in mind that 2,000 years ago, they didn't know the stuff of meteorology like we do, but we can still get his point. And the point is this, humans cannot control the wind. Just ask any surfer that. We cannot control the wind. And if you were to close your weather app, if you were to turn off the news, we don't know where the wind is coming from or where the wind is going. We see and feel the effects of the wind. We see the branches swaying. We see the windows rattling. We feel our skin bristling. But we don't control it. How does rebirth happen? Well, Jesus says the point is this. It is the Spirit who brings new birth. But we can't control him. We don't know who he will bring this new life to next. But we will see the effects of his work. We will see the effects of people who've been brought back to life into relationship with their God. Now, people who are all about Jesus, the one who has taken them to their Father, wanting to be more like Jesus, wanting to tell people about Jesus, we'll see the effects of the Spirit, but we can't control him. So, how does rebirth happen? How does God save? Well, the first part of the answer is by the Spirit, but by the sovereign and free work of the Spirit. It's the point of the wind. So just pause here and let this somewhat unsettling truth settle in a bit. We cannot bring ourselves to life. We're dead. We cannot bring life to our family and our friends that we love, our community that we want to see brought to life. We can't do that. You know, I was at the cricket on Friday with 40,000 other people down at the SCG, cheering, clapping, screaming, singing as we're flogging the Ponds. It was awesome. In one sense, it was a picture of vitality, of life everywhere. And then I'm reflecting on John 3 and thinking, this is a mass grave. Jesus, how many of these people are dead to their king? We can't bring new life to these people. And actually, I was sitting in the members section, not even with the plebs out in the sun. And I don't know if you know anything about cricket, but the members, they really are the people who think they've achieved something. Very successful, very proud of who they are. I couldn't help but see it swimming everywhere. Jesus says, you must be born again if you have any hope of seeing God. Dead people can't do anything. Stating an obvious fact there. We can't even hear the command to be born again, let alone actually have the ability to do that. And yet, Jesus says, you, dead people, must be born again. How does that work? Because you can't go out and rebirth yourself. But rebirth is something that happens to you. It's not done by you, but it's commanded of you if you want to see the kingdom. Say that again. Rebirth is something that happens to you. It's not done by you, but it's required of you if you want to see the kingdom of God. How can that work? I reckon the best illustration for this comes from the Bible and from John's Gospel, chapter 11, chase it up later. I'll summarize it now. It's about the account of Lazarus, who was a good friend of Jesus, who died. News came to Jesus. He was in another place. And Jesus actually hung out where he was for a few days before making his way back to the family of Lazarus. 4 days, Lazarus has been in the tomb, in the hot Middle Eastern climate. His body absolutely decomposing. There's no doubt that this man is dead. But Jesus says, move the stone away. What does he do next? In a loud voice we read, he says, Lazarus, come out. Think about that. He told a dead man to come out. Dead people can't hear, let alone get up, walk out of the tomb. How does this work? Like this. Jesus creates what he commands. The power of Jesus' words travel to Lazarus and actually create in him the ability to respond. So that Jesus actually makes possible what he requires. We see this through the scriptures, actually. Really helpful study to do. Note these down. In Ezekiel 18, there's a command from God to his people, get a new heart, get a new spirit. Then you get to chapter 36 that we had read, and it says, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. Deuteronomy chapter 10, the command is to circumcise your hearts. You get to chapter 30, the Lord will circumcise your hearts. Jesus, John 3, you must be born again. You get to 1 Peter, God caused us to be born again. So that God actually provides what he commands. He makes possible what we have absolutely no hope of achieving of ourselves. Now, that illustration about Lazarus actually takes me to the second part of answering this question. How does God bring about rebirth? Because in John 3, Jesus says clearly it's the Spirit who brings new birth. So he is, in a sense, the agent of new birth. But how does he bring it about? And if we don't think into that and look for answers in the Bible, we'll actually have a mystical understanding of the Spirit. Like, how does it work? Do you just sit in your lounge room, you're watching cricket, a southerly blows through and you're a Christian? Praise God. Like, he could do that, couldn't he? The Spirit. He's powerful. But he's actually said there is an instrument that he will use as the agent of new birth to bring about this new life. And it's the instrument of his word. See, it was the word of Jesus that created in Lazarus what it commanded. Live. Words that are not disconnected from the Spirit. In fact, words that are of the Spirit. And I want to show you this in just a moment. But I, for many years, lived as a Christian thinking I had God figured out. I had nice, neat boxes, and God's Trinity, yeah? Father, Son, Spirit. And so the Father, well, he created things a long, long time ago. The Son, he redeemed things on the cross 2,000 years ago. The Spirit, well, he came to live in me so that I might know God and relate with God and experience the power of God now. And then there was the Bible in some other box. Didn't quite know how that fitted in. So here I am with this very narrow and simplistic understanding of who God is and how he works. And actually, my 5-year-old daughter set me straight on this morning. We're coming home from church, and she's like, Daddy, do you know that the Holy Spirit that lives in you, it's actually Jesus as well? I'm like, yes. Well done, sweetheart. John 14. EV Kids, man, the teaching there is just rocking. My daughter at 5 years old had a better grasp on who God is than I did as a 20-year-old. But the point I want to make here is What I had done was actually not just divided God so that functionally he was three gods, but I actually divided who the Spirit was and what the Bible was. See, I wanted to know the power of God. I wanted to know the life that the Spirit brought. But I didn't think that had anything to do with the Bible, with the words. What I want to show you is you cannot, the Bible does not, Jesus does not separate who the Spirit is and who what these spiritual words are. We can't separate them like that. And so to do this, come to John chapter 6 with me. As you turn there, I'll give you the context. Jesus has been performing powerful miracles, what John actually calls signs. He's been healing the sick. And then in chapter 6, there's another powerful sign, powerful miracle, where he feeds 5,000 people from a little boy's lunchbox. And don't for a second think that miracles are the instrument by which the Spirit brings new life. And you see that straight up because the crowd, they follow Jesus. But Jesus actually rebukes them because their motivation for coming after him is being the satisfaction of the meal, not the significance of the meal. The miracle itself hadn't brought new life, hadn't brought an understanding of who Jesus is. And you see that, I'll pick it up in verse 35. Jesus starts to unpack the significance of what he's just done. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Come again over to verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" What are we seeing right there? The same spiritual deadness as we saw in Nicodemus. It's not just because Jesus is using a metaphor that these guys are understanding. It's because Jesus is speaking of spiritual truths that these people are dead to. No hope of understanding. The miracle itself hadn't brought about right understanding, hadn't brought about new life. Come now to verse 63, Jesus speaking. "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing." That sounds very much like chapter 3, doesn't it? "The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." Now that's the part of this verse that I want to press into to bring the second part of the answer about how God brings new life. "The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." What does that mean? There's three key things there: words, Spirit, life. How do those three things relate? Well, if you do know your Bible, you'll probably think of the opening pages of the Bible. Actually, in the account in Genesis where we find God creating, we read in the very second verse that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God then proceeds to speak words and life comes forth. Animals, plants, climaxing in people. Where chapter 2, verse 7, we find that God breathes life into man so that he becomes a living being. Now, many of you will know this, but for those of you who don't, the word breath in Hebrew, which is the language the Old Testament was written in, is the same word for wind, which is the same word also for spirit, ruach. And actually in the Greek language, which is what the New Testament was written in, you get the same again. So that pneuma is the word for breath, wind, spirit. So what I want to do with you is try and work out the connections there. How are these things connected to life? How is word, breath, spirit connected to life? Well, let's start with wind. How is wind connected to words? When you put your hand in front of your mouth and say a word, don't do it now, you'll all look silly. You say a word starting with P, you'll feel a bit of wind coming out of your mouth. There is your words. Yeah? There's wind which brings your words. The connection between breath and words, it's also pretty straightforward too. Obviously, I mean, you stick someone who can never shut up underwater for long enough, they lose breath, they lose their words. It's easy to see the connection between breath and words, wind and words. In fact, you see that in the Psalms, where Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. We see word and breath parallel to each other. So there's the connection between breath, wind, and words. What's the connection between spirit and words? See, what I'd done in the way I was living, I was like, I'm all about the spirit, not about the words. But I want to show you that you can't actually separate words from spirit. Not just because of a grammatical thing. But see, think about it. If I said to you, hey, let's have a coffee tomorrow morning, 9 a.m, we'll ditch Summerfest, meet me at Glee, which is actually shut tomorrow, but go with the illustration. Let's have a coffee, 9 a.m, at Glee. Or maybe I send you a text tonight to that effect. You get up, you're there at 9 o'clock, I forget to come. Question, are you annoyed with my words or with me for not showing up? Are you annoyed with my breath, that kind of vapor that came out and communicated those things to you, those sound waves that carried them? Or are you annoyed with the pixels that make up those words on your phone that said meet you there at 9? Are you annoyed with those or are you annoyed with me? You're annoyed with me. Because we cannot separate our words from ourselves. Just as we cannot separate the words of God from the Spirit of God. Ezekiel 36, we saw that God promised, I will put my spirit in you, give you a new heart of flesh, replanting a heart of stone. The very next chapter, so spirit being ruach, I will put my breath, I will put my spirit in you. The next chapter, 37, the prophet Ezekiel has a vision of a valley of skeletons, of dead bones everywhere. God says to those bones, I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. He's just promised the spirit. He's just said, it's my breath, it's my words that will bring life. This is not just limited to the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again. There's our rebirth idea. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. I thought it was the Spirit of God. Through the Word of God. James 1, verse 18. He, that's God the Father, chose to give us birth. There's the new birth, the new life idea. Through the Word of truth. But I thought it was the Spirit. Through the Word of truth. You see it over and over again. Acts, it's often the bill poster for the work of the Holy Spirit. But you'll see as many references to the Word of God. You cannot separate God's Spirit from God's Word. I hope you can see the close relationship of those things. But back to Jesus in John chapter 6. Let's push in some further on what it means that his words are full of the Spirit and life. What does that mean? To be full of the Spirit of life. Again, some Old Testament background is helpful. In fact, to understand Jesus in the New Testament, it all is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. So the more we go there, the more we'll understand Jesus. And we find that in the Old Testament, people have had a different experience of the Spirit than people in the New Testament, the New Covenant, after Jesus. And one of the functions of the Spirit in the Old Covenant was to come upon a man so that he would become the mouthpiece of God, a prophet, that he would actually speak the very words of God, thus says the Lord. But the Spirit would only come upon this man long enough for him to speak God's words, but then the Spirit would leave in that kind of measure. You get it in Ezekiel 11, verse 5. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say... But the Spirit wouldn't remain on him, so that words that Ezekiel might utter over dinner wasn't like God was speaking at dinner. But with that little bit of background, come now to John chapter 1, verse 32. This is John the Baptist speaking about Jesus, chapter 1, verse 32. Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Now the key word there is not dove, but remain. The Spirit remained on him. Hold that thought. Come to chapter 3, verse 34. Speaking about Jesus. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Old Testament prophet would only have the Spirit with the measure to speak the words, then he would leave. But Jesus, God has given him the Spirit without limit, without measure, so that he is speaking the very words of God. When he is at dinner, when he is around the campfire with his disciples, they are the very words of God. They are the words that these disciples have actually recorded that we have now in the New Testament. Words from God. But again, let's push it a little bit further. What was the purpose of the Spirit coming upon Jesus? One of the purposes. There are others. What is one of the purposes? Well, another key piece to add in here comes to us from Isaiah chapter 61. If you're quick, you can go there, but don't worry, I'll read it out to you. Isaiah 61 was written centuries before Jesus. It's one of the servant songs that anticipated a figure who would come, and the things that are said in these songs would be true of him. And in Luke chapter 4, you get Jesus going to this very part of the Old Testament, reading it and saying, hey guys, that's me. I'm this one. Now have a listen to what Isaiah 61 says. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because, here's the reason, the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news. What's the purpose of the Spirit coming upon Jesus, remaining upon Jesus? That he might proclaim words. Words of good news. Good news that there is hope for dead people cut off from God to actually be brought back into relationship with God, to come back into his kingdom. Words about Jesus and what he has done. Words about God's love for his world, that he would send his one and only Son, that he would then go to the cross, the only man who has ever lived in relationship with God uninterrupted. The only man who, by his own efforts, was in the kingdom of God. And there on the cross would actually trade places with those of us who are outside of the kingdom, who are dead. Where Jesus would take the punishment we deserve, where God's wrath would be fully and finally poured out on Jesus so that he can say, it is finished. It is paid for. God vindicates Jesus, shows him to be in his kingdom, shows him to be the king of the kingdom by raising him back to life 3 days later. Friends, these are the words of good news. Words about a death that made possible our rebirth, and words that the Spirit uses to cause, to bring about this new birth. How does God bring about new life for people who are dead to him? By his Spirit, through his word. So that the work of the life-giving Spirit is not separated, but rather tied to the life-creating, the life-commanding words of God. Now, to step back from that, I've got 3 points of application for us. They're the 3 most obvious ones I could think of. I trust you can think of many more. But the first one is this. Tonight I've been focusing on how God brings about rebirth by his Spirit through his word. But what is our part? Do we have a part? We do. You see that clearly in John's gospel too. And it's simply this: to believe. To believe. To believe this word, which is to trust in this word, which is to trust in the one Jesus that these words are about, to trust that he has died for you to bring you back to God. Friends, I don't doubt that we have people among us tonight who are dead. You're sitting there, you're upright, you're breathing. I really hope you're listening, but you're dead to God, says Jesus. You have not been reborn. You have not put your trust in this word. Friends, if that's you tonight, I want to extend the invitation of this word, which is live. Live. Jesus, John chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life," has been reborn. Trust in this, Jesus. You will not be judged. Your evil behavior, that if you are honest, you know has no regard for God. Your thoughts, your words, your actions have no place for him. In fact, they're evil that you want to keep them dark. We read that in chapter 3. The promise of Jesus for the person who trusts him is that you will not be judged, because that judgment fell upon Jesus. That you will cross from death to life. Friend, trust in him. Put your trust in him. I saw this video on Facebook just last night. It was a guy from Balmain. Maybe you saw it. Popped up on someone's newsfeed. He's preaching this weekend. He's talking about his conversion. He walked into church skeptical, doubts. God brought him to life. He walked out reborn. Friends, we have a God who is powerful to save by his Spirit through the word of Jesus. But secondly, for those of us who are alive in Christ, these truths have got to drive us to at least one place and another action. It's a place of humility. If you are alive in Jesus, it's not because you were smart enough to figure it out. It's not because you had Christian parents and that forced God's hand. It's not because you did a pretty good job of not making a spectacular mess of your life. It's because God, by his Spirit, was pleased to stop by your grave and say, live. By his grace, you have this new life. That can only cause us to be humble, can't it? That can only cause us to be grateful. That can only cause the glory of our salvation to fit squarely with God. That can only mean that the effects of our new life that we are sacrificing for him, our time, our money, our holidays, that the glory of that is his. Because we would not be doing any of that as people who are alive to him if he hadn't stopped past our grave and said, live. It humbles us. Secondly, surely it must drive us to prayer. God will save who he pleases by his Spirit. Surely that must drive us to plead with him, to blow our way by the way of our family and our friends and the community that we're engaging with. Surely this leads us to a dependence on him to save. And I wonder this, if you are part of the Summerfest team kicking into gear tomorrow, how prayerful have you been for the week ahead? I don't doubt that for many of you have come to see people saved, but how prayerful about that have you been? And if you haven't been, does that expose some misplaced confidence we have in how God's going to go about this thing? We might have some awesome programs. We might have some awesome structures. We might have some awesome facilities. None of that will cause new life. It's the Spirit of God. Have you been praying for your friends, your family, your community, your world? And if you haven't, repent tonight. We're going to have some time of reflection shortly. Repent, pray. Beg with God that he would do this work. Thirdly and lastly, these truths mean that we want to be clear and confident in speaking the word. See, the Spirit might be unpredictable in who he saves, but it's not a mystery as to the instrument by which he will bring this life. It's through his word. He will do it through his word that points to Jesus. And so we want to be clear on it for a bunch of reasons, but we want to actually know God better because we know that his word is not separated from his being. And so don't ever apologize for being someone who is giving yourself to words, the words of the Bible, to understand them better, to push deeper into them, so long as your motivation for doing so is to learn more about Jesus. There's the key. John chapter 5, Jesus slams the Pharisees who diligently study the scriptures. The scriptures that he says all point to me, Jesus. And yet, the motivation behind this diligent study wasn't so that they might know Jesus, but so that they might be accepted by God, so they might feel good about themselves. Friends, there's a very clear message from Jesus about how to read your Bible. Wherever you open up to, what does this teach me about Jesus? Because it's all about him, says Jesus. How does this show me my need for Jesus, who he is? So we work hard at words. We're going to be people who read the word. That's actually got to be said these days. We read it. We're going to reflect on it. Might be people who memorize it. But most importantly, we're going to be people who speak it truthfully. Speak it truthfully, trusting that God by his Spirit will use those words to bring life. Because God's word is the connection between us and God. And so friends, as we go out this week and this month, trust the word. I know what it's like to knock on a door if you're doing door knocking or some walk up and your heart's just going like this and I don't really know what to say. I don't think I'm going to say it clearly or cleverly. It's the Spirit who brings new life through his word truthfully proclaimed. Will you give yourself to that this week, this month, inviting your friends so that we might see many, many people by God's Spirit won to life? How about I pray? Father, thank you for what you have done in revealing yourself in the person of your son Jesus, so that his words are the very words of God, that his words are full of the Spirit and life. We thank you that those words of him and about him, anticipating him, have come to us in the Bible. We thank you that you have preserved that for us by the work of your Spirit. And for those of us who are alive, we want to thank you that you have given us eyes to see this word. to see our spiritual state and to run to Jesus. For those among us, Father, who are still dead to you, be gracious, we ask. Bring life. For those this week that we engage with in our community, please bring life. Please bring people closer to investigating this word of life. Would you please give us clarity? Would you give us confidence as we share that word that brings life and sustains it? We ask that you would do what we can't do. You might be pleased to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.